covenant.
I've been asked to speak on covenant relationships, and in two sessions. And this makes me think of about 7 years ago when I was giving a series of lessons in Chicago on covenant. And after about the sixth or seventh lesson, my wife said to me one night on the way home, she said, "You know, the more you talk about covenant, the more I think the whole Bible is about covenant." I said, "That's right. It's the old and the new covenant." And I don't know how I can handle that much in two sessions. And so I trust I have the mind of God in doing it this way, that I would like to speak of covenant this afternoon as we have it vertically, and then Thursday afternoon as we have it horizontally. Covenant is one of those words that is coming into a contemporary prominence. Those of you who have any acquaintance with the theology historically will know that it's not a new word even in Christian theology. It's a very common word, a word that has been used theologically back through the centuries. But in recent times, it's had an emergence. It's had a resurgence. And one of the reasons I think it's experiencing this resurgence is that it is being used in a subjective relational way. That is, we're talking about having covenant with one another, and that's very valid. I have no problem with that at all. I tell you where I do have a little problem is that we seem to be starting at the wrong end of the stick. And I don't think we can ever enter in fully to the divinely intended dimensions of covenant if we don't start with the vertical aspect of covenant. I've appreciated everything I've heard said on covenant, all that my brothers are saying on covenant. But invariably, I find each reference to covenant starting out by a definition something like this, that a covenant is a pact or an agreement or arrangement between two people. That is only partially true. And for those of you who have, in any technical sense, researched the word covenant, know that that is really not the first meaning of covenant as it is used in the Bible. Now, the Bible is a book of words, and words are symbols. Words have meaning. One of God's problems, of course, was that when he wanted to transmit divine information, he had to use human symbols or word symbols. But he's a communicating God. And so he reached down into the human vocabularies and he picked and chose words. And if you've studied words at all, you know that every word that he has picked it for reasons that become obvious as you research that word. And the word covenant is no exception. However, in the Word is a whole theology. In the Word is a whole system of thought. Because the word that is translated covenant in the New Testament is not the word that we commonly think of for covenant as an arrangement between two people, like you and I entering into covenant. There are two Greek words. One is syntheke, which means a covenant between two equals. This is not ever used in the New Testament. The word that is used is diatheke. And if you'll just let me for a moment be a bit technical, and I'm speaking out of a context of men who will know what they're talking about, so you're not just taking this from me. Diatheke, which is the word for covenant, and which incidentally the Septuagint uses for berit, Sunfiki is very, very seldom used in the Bible at all, but rather deifiki. All right. Now, it doesn't mean a covenant between equals. It doesn't mean an agreement between equals. Let me safeguard that statement by saying that out of what I'm saying this afternoon will come the relationships of Thursday. But until we understand the true meaning of covenant in Revelation, our horizontal covenant will be lacking some depth dimension. So the New Testament never uses sunfiki, which always describes an agreement made on equal terms, which either party can alter. Now, deifiki describes a will, the conditions of which are not made on equal terms. Vine, in his Greek word definition, says that deifiki is a disposition of property by will or otherwise. Moulton and Milligan, who are authorities on the scriptures, on the original text, say that in the ancient inscriptions, the word means testament, will, with absolute unanimity, and such frequency that illustration is superfluous. Deifiki is properly an arrangement made by one party with plenary power, which the other party, hear this now, may accept or reject, but cannot alter. Now, let me give you another technical one. There are two words for a covenant. One of them has a prefix spelled S-U-N, and the other has a prefix spelled D-I-A. The first suggests joint action, something that two people do together, and supplies the normal word for a covenant when two men enter into a pledge of this kind. But the Holy Spirit has not used that word when speaking of God's covenant. He has used the second word with a prefix dia, a word which generally suggests something that is laid down by an authority. Finally, let me quote to you Bishop Westcott. Sunfiki is very rare in the Septuagint. The choice of deifiki to express the notion of a divine covenant is easily intelligible. In a divine covenant, the parties do not stand in the remotest degree as equal contractors. God, in his good pleasure, makes the arrangement which man receives, though he is not passive. Such a covenant is a disposition, an ordainment, an expression of the divine will, which they to whom it is made reverently welcome. Which leads me to say that if you recall the frequency with which God speaks of my covenant, not our covenant, my covenant, you've broken my covenant. Covenant, then, in terms of deifiki, is the imposition of the will of a superior on an inferior. The inferior can hear it, can agree to it, or can reject it, but cannot alter it. It can be received, it can be rejected, but it cannot be altered. Now, covenant is the, some have said that the whole revelation of God is based on covenant. And this I believe to be true. Because God could have kept a detached silence and left his creation to float through oblivion endlessly. But God chose to break into a time-space world and reveal himself. Not only reveal himself, but reveal his will. Reveal his love. Reveal his purpose. But everything that he revealed He revealed as the sovereign God to his creatures. At no time did he call a committee of human beings, considering them to be his peers, with whom he took counsel as to what he should do on any given matter. God spoke, man heard. He received or he rejected, but he couldn't alter. This is the story of history. Men hear God, and what they do with what they hear makes them or breaks them. They either fall on the stone of his authoritative word and are broken in repentance and commitment and submission, or the stone breaks on them and smashes them to powder in judgment for their rebellion against his sovereignty. Now, why is a covenant necessary? Why is it necessary for God to break in on men? Because there is a kind of an infinite necessity that grows out of creation. God made man, and because of the creator-creature relationship, a covenant is required in the sense of diatheke. Let me digress to say, have you ever run into the word ought in the Bible, O-U-G-H-T? Man ought always to pray. Which leads me to say that there is an oughtness in the universe. There are some things that just ought to be. Now, when God made man, who is the apex of his creative genius, after he'd made everything else, he molded a man. And as we heard this morning, bent over and kissed into him the breath of life, which expressed not only his gift of life, but his gift of love. For it was the kiss of a life destined to live in an atmosphere of love. Now, he made that man after his own image. And having made him after his own image and given him a mouth and ears and eyes and nose and all the parts of his body, while God is not a man, God has chosen to approach man anthropomorphically. That is, God has permitted us to think of him like us, working back from effect to cause. The God who made the ear, shall he not hear? The God who made the mouth, shall he not speak? Indeed, the God who made the nostrils, shall he not smell? And the God who made the eyes, shall he not see? And so God allows us to think of him anthropomorphically, although he is not a man. Now, because of the creator-creature relationship, it follows that the greater must communicate with the lesser. And so right from the beginning, we have God speaking to his creature. Now, he doesn't speak to the sun, the moon, and the stars, the water above or the water beneath. He doesn't speak to the herbs. He doesn't speak to the animals. But he communes with the creature that he made in his own image, because this creature is destined to become the companion of God through the ages. Therefore, he communicates with him. Why is a covenant necessary then in the sense of diatheke? Because of the creator-creature relationship. The creator must govern his creatures. The creator must communicate with them. Now, theologically, there's been an argument down through the centuries, actually, as to whether covenant applies to Adam. If the word covenant is not to be found in the Genesis narrative, all of the aspects of covenant are there. The greater speaks to the lesser. I have made this garden for you. I put you in it. I want you to guard it. I want you to look after it. And I want you to eat of all of the trees. I want you to enjoy all the fruit, but of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat. Here is a covenant-making God delivering the decrees of his sovereign right for his creature to respond to. Adam can accept it, he can reject it, but he can't alter it. This he found out to his and our hurt, that what God had spoken, God would enforce. That God's word is unalterable. The word that goeth out of his mouth, it will not change. Brothers, I think this is something that we need to learn, because there is built into all of us a kind of an apparatus that makes us rationalize the commands of God and bring them down to our level where they're manageable by our humanness. God never intended it that way. When God spoke, he spoke to lift us up that we may operate on the high plane of his provided grace and power. What God has said is not going to change. We can accept it, we can reject it, but we can't alter it. Therefore, we must not play the fool and try to change the unchangeable, but rather obey it and respond to it. All right. I ran across an interesting scripture that I'd like to share with you in Hosea chapter 6. Because while I had said for such a long time that while the word covenant is not mentioned in connection with Genesis, that all of the aspects of covenant are there. And then the New American Standard translates Hosea 6 in this fashion. Let's break in at verse 4 and go on down to verse 7. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. Now we'll be getting around to that thing of loyalty on Thursday. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. May I digress long enough to say, brothers, that the way we are using the word love these days, I would almost like to give it a 6 or 8 month rest and replace it by the word loyalty. I think a love that is devoid of loyalty is a caricature and a tragedy. All right? Verse 6, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously with me. Like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. Now the margin says men. Of course, we know that the word Adam and man is synonymous, but he is saying that Adam transgressed the covenant. What covenant did Adam transgress? The covenant of God's committed word to Adam, which Adam could accept and obey. He could reject and pay the penalty for his rejection, but he could not alter it. All right. So that before the fall, God entered into a covenantal relationship with his creature. After the fall, he didn't forsake him. And starting with Genesis 3:15, we have him speaking a word of hope, once again saying what he's going to do. And as the covenant of redemption develops through Abraham, through the nation of Israel, down to the time of our Lord Jesus, and on down to this present day, we have an unfolding of God's redemptive covenantal purpose. Let me remind you of something that I think we need to hear in the day in which we live in. Noah preceded Abram, and God made a covenant with Noah. Now, the covenant that God made with Noah, he made with Noah and all flesh. The covenant that God made with Abraham, he made with Abraham and Abraham's seed. The covenant God made with Noah was a covenant of providence that affects all humanity. The covenant that he made with Abraham, while it affects all humanity redemptively, it only affects that part of humanity which responds to his redemptive appeal. Now let's go back to Noah for a moment. The cornerstone of the Noahic covenant is this. He who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he him. That is the cornerstone of the Noahic covenant. That's not in the area of redemption. That's in the area of God's oversight of society. I think since we've been here, we've heard reference made to Acts 17, and I think it's a much neglected portion. There we have the divine philosophy of history enunciated by Paul to the Areopagites on Mars Hill. And it's a marvelous portion, and men ought to take time on it. It's very humbling, very humbling. Because there we're told that God hath made of one blood all nations for to dwell on the face of the earth. And God has established the nations' boundaries and their time cycles. Now let's just go over that very quickly. God hath made of one blood all nations for to dwell on the face of the earth. There is the God of the whole earth. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and all that dwell therein. If we think only in a redemptive context, our thinking is too restrictive. And this is why many Christian people cannot see God outside of the boundaries of the kingdom of redemption. They don't see God in the affairs of man. But what Paul is saying on Mars Hill is that God is the God of the whole earth. Now here's the humbling aspect of it. He has established the boundaries of the nations. He establishes their rising. He establishes their falling. He establishes the period of their longevity, how long they exist. Now, here's the humbling part to the human mind. For one reason only. Why does God maintain humanity within social boundaries called nations, which he raises up and puts down according to his sovereign pleasure, which he allows to exist for a period of time according to his sovereign purpose, if, here's the reason now, if haply they may seek after God. This is a very humbling thing for people who are proud of boundaries and they're proud of history. Toynbee says what? Some 18 or 19 civilizations have gone into oblivion, leaving no trace behind them. Why does God keep a nation? So that it can establish a proud culture? So that it can establish itself in history? So that it can build a monument to its unregenerate productivity? I think not. I think that God establishes the boundaries of the nations for the purpose of keeping them within orderly segments and sections so that he can minister to them redemptively. Remember the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples of nations. God is a God of geography. He's a God of a time-space world. He thinks geographically. God so loved the world. Go into all the world and disciple a nation by nation. Go from city to city. We hear about the church at Rome, at Corinth. God is very geographically minded. This is his earth. He made it. He established the boundaries of the nations. He ordered the way that they should be socially available. And so we read about a church in a city. Then we read of the churches in a province. The churches of Judea. The churches of Galatia. The churches of Asia. Always, God is talking geographically, and he's talking redemptively within his providence. So let me repeat, Noah precedes Abraham. Now, I want to hit that one more time for this reason, that a lot of us have given up on the world. God hasn't given up on the world. I said, God hasn't given up on the world. I remember I was sitting in my study one day, having one of those little intuitive conversations with the Lord that I'm sure all you men know about. And he said, you don't like everybody, do you? I said, no, I sure don't. So he sort of suggested that I should outline why I didn't like some people. So I started to tell him about all the sordid, nasty things some people did and how it turned me off. When I got through with my self-righteous catalog, I thought I'd hear loud applause coming from him. But instead of that, there was an ominous silence. And he very simply said, you think you're better than I am? Oh, I said, no, Lord, I don't. And then he paused again, and it came ringing through the corridors of my consciousness. I so loved the world. God hasn't given up on the world. God's redemptive attitude to the world is the same as it ever was. Which leads me to go further and say that we as the redeemed covenant community, and now I am digressing for some reason, but we as the redeemed covenant community are the ongoing arm of a loving God to touch a world that's not going to be touched if it's not touched by us. If you and I have given up on the world, we've given up for our reason for living. As the Father sent me, so send I you. One of the reasons that motivates me to see the unity of the redeemed community is because of the divine purpose back of that unity. Not just that our unity is cozy, and it's better than being separated, and it would facilitate matters, and it would be more expedient for us to function. All of that is true. But the motivation I have for seeing unity in the redeemed community is because then the redeemed community will become the healthy extension of God's loving, redemptive purpose to a world that He hasn't given up on. This is why I find myself unhappy with so much that I'm hearing of exclusivism from Christians, that I'm saved, I'm a Christian, I'm waiting to go to heaven. Well, I don't know. Some of us may get there faster than we think if we sit around waiting. I don't believe that God saved us to go to heaven. I believe He saved us to go into the world. Heaven's part of the package. It comes with the standard equipment. Why do we need a covenant? Because it is necessary in view of the creator-creature relationship, because of the social nature of man, because God has put man into a structured society, and God in His providence is overseeing that society, and right now we're in a crucial position. Because God has made the redeemed community responsible for mediating His delegated authority in His sovereign reigning over the earth. I think 1 Timothy 2 makes this very clear, and we've neglected it and failed to obey it. That when we come together, our first responsibility in our congregational praying and the praying of the assembly, the fellowship, is that we should pray for all men everywhere, for kings and governors and those that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness for one reason, and that is God would have all men to be saved. Now, what does Paul put salvation in that kind of a context for? Because he says that we, as the redeemed community, within the covenantal relationship with God, are an extension of Christ's sovereign reign over the earth. And that the authority that we exercise with the world is an authority through concerted prayer. And I have asked time and again in conferences with many, many more times as many people, how many of you in your... Well, I asked it the other night in a very large audience. How many of you in your congregational praying obey the apostolic command, and first of all, before you pray for anything else, pray for all men everywhere, for kings and governors and those in authority? How many of us pray? How many of us exercise? I believe it's because we've lost the Noahic dimension. We've lost the covenantal dimension of God's right to reign over the whole earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell therein. Now, if we are Christ's representatives in the earth, and we are His delegated authorities in the earth, and He has put within our hand the power to alter the life and direction of human beings outside the redeemed circle by prayer, then we are flunking our responsibility in relation to the world if we don't, first of all, before we pray for anything else, dispense our duty to the world and release God into world situations. Now, this sounds very strange, to talk about releasing God. But I'll expose myself to your criticism when I say that our failure to pray corporately, largely because of our disunity and our fragmentation, our failure to pray corporately for kings and governors and rulers and those that are in authority is largely responsible for the conditions that exist in the world today. We lament them, we criticize them, we speak about the men that are responsible for them, but when we are asked what we've done about it, we have done nothing. Until we can say that we have released God into human affairs through our corporate prayer, the prayer of the corporate redeemed community, until we can say that we've released God into human situations, secular and legislative and every other department of human life, until we can say we've done that, we have no right to lift our voice in criticism of what is happening in government or in the secular world. We have given up on the world. I declare that when we come together understanding what we are in a covenant relationship with God as the redeemed community, that when we come together, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We will speak a word of authority within the redeemed community that will affect the lives and the conduct of men in the world. We'll alter legislation. We'll stem the tide of wickedness. We'll change the atmosphere of our nation. We can alter the world for God if we'll rise to the dignity and destiny of our covenant commitment. I got way ahead of myself there, but I got one of those inner cloud bursts. I'm describing my third point. You may never have a vision. I don't mean something you see projected out there that you literally see, but you ever have something that possesses you, obsesses you? You see it, you see it, you see it. You know what I see? I see the people of God forsaking their pettiness and their smallness and their competitiveness. I see them finding one another in the desperation of love and concern and obedience to their sovereign. I see a people of God rising up in the earth mighty. I see a people speaking a word, a sword coming out of their mouths. I see a people in the earth that are making men who today are cowering in their arrogance against God look like pygmies. Many see what I see. I haven't given up on the world. I think the world is yet going to acclaim the lordship of Christ. And not by the fact that He comes back spectacularly in the clouds of heaven, but because the redeemed community rises
to its design destiny in God and becomes the extension of the triune God's authority over his own earth. I see it happening in a time-space world, and I don't rule out the possibility of it happening in our generation.
As the bishop spoke this morning, I sat back there, and I bit my lips, and I held back the tears. We here in America talk about laying down our lives. We listened to a man this morning who, without any undue emotional drama, spoke quite clearly about people who've laid down their lives, about a price being on his own head. As I listened to that, I thought, having listened to a conversation last night about the fragmentation of Christianity in the Honduras, where missionary groups are competing with one another in a place where Christians are being killed, I thought, my God, when will we ever wake up? Because if we don't stand together, we'll all hang apart. And as the bishop said at the table last night, I'm sure he won't mind me saying so, that one of the things that tears your heart is that when a Catholic priest or a Catholic nun is murdered, there are other professing Christians in the Honduras that say, well, that's because they're Catholic. When are we going to shed our tags, at least in the love of Christ? If we want to hang on to our tags for functional reasons, that's fine. We want to hang on to our tags because they make facility and operation easier, fine. But if underneath our tags we can't find the warmth of each other's hand and heart in a community of concern, if we rejoice over one another's death, then we don't understand covenant. And now I'm dipping into Thursday. I might say that homiletics was never my favorite subject. My third point. Why is a covenant necessary? Because of the sinful nature of men. The spiritual order and unity of man must be restored. Man must be restored to their God. Man must be restored to one another. The earth must be restored to what God originally intended it to be. Society must bow its knee to God through His sovereign Son, upon whose shoulders He's put government. And this must happen in a time-space world. And I hold no one else responsible for what I'm about to say, but I am personally suspicious of any theory or doctrine or theological viewpoint that takes off our shoulders the responsibility for bringing to pass the affirmation that Jesus Christ is Lord in this earth in a time-space world. Adam broke God's covenant. God moves in redemption and restoration, and Genesis 3:15 promised the Messiah. Then he started to unfold his will, and Hebrews chapter 1 encapsulates that whole matter of the covenant content. When it says God, that's the starting point. God, not man, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners in time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God speaks. We obey. Now, lest you should think I don't believe in the grace of God and the love of God and the goodness of God, may I say that we all assume that. But may I also say, please, without being misunderstood, that I fear most of us have taken advantage of it. God is a good God. God is love. God is a God of grace. Has anyone ever heard a chorus composed on the subject, "Our God is a consuming fire"? You know, there's a chorus I never sing. Every promise in the book is mine. But there's some of those promises I'm not sure that I want to get too close to. See, the promises we have in mind when we sing "Every promise in the book is mine" are ones like this: "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory." Hallelujah. Here's another one: "All things are working together for good to those that love the Lord. He knoweth our frame, that we are but dust." We pick all the nice ones. In my first ministerial charge, some dear lady gave me a promise box of scriptures. Anybody ever have a promise box? I don't know who organized that promise box, but he must have been a religious sadist. He picked out all the promises I'm referring to. For instance, "Beware lest I tear you in pieces." That was in my promise box. I think that's out of Hosea. Well, I began to edit my promise box. I think the cruncher came the day that I was a single man at the time, and I just had a little mission church, and the parishioners had arranged to look after me by having me eat a week at this home, and then the next week I'd eat at this home. And I had come back from some morning rounds, and I was just going up into my apartment, which was over the mission. And I was just going up into my apartment to get something before I went for lunch. And I looked down through the back window, and I saw some of my church officers very kindly delivering me some cordwood for my pot-bellied wood stove that kept me from freezing in 40 below weather in the Canadian North. Now, my sense of decency said, go down and help the brothers pile the wood. But the cry of my gastronomical juices was, go get your lunch. Like an idiot, I consulted the promise box. Incidentally, I eventually threw that thing away. The promise box said, if any man will not work, neither shall he eat. I don't think to this day those men know what made me throw wood so fast. I worked like five men. I knew somebody was on my tail. I can talk to you about the love of God, but you've heard so much about it. I can talk to you about the grace of God, but we've heard so much about it. I can talk to you about faith, but we've heard so much about it. And all these are good covenant words, but let me give you a covenant word that we don't hear too much about, and it's at the very heart of all of the rest of them, and it's the word obedience. Interestingly enough, when you come to the book of Romans, where the great apostle is developing the whole theme of divine salvation by grace, he uses the phrase three times in that epistle, the obedience of faith. Faith obeys. I have heard of grace. I've read it, actually, and love and mercy, as though somehow they were designed to protect us from the obligation of obedience. But Paul says it was by the disobedience of one that many were made sinners. Disobedience is at the bottom of all our problems.
Recovery is in obedience. And grace makes obedience possible. It makes me realize my true destiny. Many people think that law is designed to make us unhappy, that God is the ultimate party pooper, that he's not interested in us having a good time. He says, don't commit adultery because he doesn't want us to enjoy sex. You're wrong. He says, don't commit adultery because the best way to enjoy sex is to enjoy it within its proper boundaries. And if you violate those boundaries, you violate the God-intended joy of that beautiful function. People think when God says, thou shalt not bear false witness, that he doesn't want us to get out of problems by telling lies. No, he wants us to know that the most joyous, the highest form of life is to be found in veracity and integrity and speaking the truth. Because he knows when you tell one lie, you got to tell a second to cover the first, a third to cover the other two. He said, you want joy? Speak the truth. You want a happy sex life? Keep it within the boundaries. And so all of our God's commands are to restore us to the dignity and the joy and the fulfillment of a divinely intended destiny that walks by grace, by love, by the Spirit, in obedience to the laws of God. And so I want to make my major point this afternoon, that the vertical meaning out of which the horizontal meaning will derive, as we will see Thursday, the vertical meaning of covenant is the superior has spoken. Now, having spoken, he tells us how we can enter into covenant with him. We enter into covenant with him because he has graciously come down. He's invaded history in the incarnation. He has made available to us a return to his heart, a return to his purposes, his love and his laws. But he requires that we reverse the thing that has brought us to where we are. We must reverse disobedience by obedience. Probably there has been no and is no more vexing question among Christians today, and I can see why, than the matter of baptism. Jesus said to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatsoever you bind on earth shall be the things that are bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be the things that are loosed in heaven. And as Bishop Ryle has said, Peter used those keys on two occasions to open the kingdom to the two great sections of the earth, the Jew and the Gentile. On the day of Pentecost, when the Jews were clamoring and beating at the gates of the kingdom for entrance and crying out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent. And Peter said, repent. And Peter said, repent. That's what Peter said. He said, repent. Now, repent is another word we don't hear too often. And yet it's the first word of God's approach to a man. Because repent means that you are to change your mind and wholly agree with God on everything he says. And so changing our minds that in agreement with everything God says, we are willing to walk in all his ways. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in a conference in Switzerland, was deeply disturbed as he heard his fellow theologians making accommodating statements to make them comfortable in their disobedience and unbelief and rationalism. This man, who is so dedicated
to having a life discipled in the law and love of God. Stood up on the last day, and I can't quote him verbatim other than one phrase. And I'll quote that, but as my memory serves me, he expressed his distress at what he was hearing. And he said, "Brothers, if we will not hear the word of God against ourselves, we are destined to ultimate failure." When I read that statement, it burned its way into my heart. It also gave me some uneasy twitches of conscience as I remembered the passages I brushed by quickly in the Holy Covenant book that spoke against me. And again, I played the self-deceiving game of picking the promises I wanted. But when the book that promised me something good spoke against me, I didn't want to hear it. And I knew that Bonhoeffer, or God through Bonhoeffer, had spoken into my heart. If the men in Switzerland didn't hear, or if no one else heard it, God had spoken through Bonhoeffer to my heart. That I have to be willing to hear the word of God against myself. Because I stand in a tradition of rebellion. I stand in a tradition of disobedience. I spring from a forefather, Adam, who is famous for disobedience. I stand in a tradition of generations of practiced disobedience, satanically assisted, until our disobedience has become so subtle and sophisticated that we do as the rabbis did. We take the commands of God, and when we're through, twisting them, rationalizing them, putting a false authority into them, they say the very opposite to what they said in the beginning. I stand in a tradition that doesn't want to obey. I stand in a tradition that wants to do its own thing. I stand in a tradition that wants to be arrogant and self-assertive. I stand in a tradition, and in my genes there are built up generations of rebellion and disobedience. And if ever there was an hour when we as the servants of God must let God's word speak against us, it's now. Whatever you think of Bonhoeffer, I think Bonhoeffer left us a rich deposit as he challenged us in terms of discipleship and our responsibility to a secular society. Repent. We're going to respond to God. And let me say, anticipating Thursday, brothers, I think I can speak subjectively here. My loyalty to you in a horizontal, covenantal relationship is only going to be depended upon to the degree of my obedient response to the covenant word of my God. I think that the revival that we long for and that we wait for and that we believe in, it will have joy, it will have chorus singing and hand raising and excitement. But it will have a deep, meaningful, powerful, subterranean undercurrent of covenant commitment to God, His Christ, and His Word that will be a foundation so impregnable and unmovable that persecution and confrontation will not budge us either in our loyalty to our God or our loyalty to one another. But a man who will not obey his God will not be loyal to his brother. Peter says, repent and be baptized.
Now I'm building the bridge very quickly between today and Thursday. When I respond in obedience to my covenant God, as Noah did to his when he built the ark, as Abraham did when he left Ur of the Chaldees, as Moses did when he left Egypt, as David did when he fled Saul's court to establish a kingdom, and as Jesus did when he left the ivory palaces of glory, when I respond to God's covenant in that manner, I am going to come in to a covenant community. Repent and believe and be baptized. Now, whatever your view on baptism, and I'm not going to get hung up at this point controverting that, but all are agreed who believe in baptism at all that baptism is an initiatory rite that brings us into Christ. But may I say something, hoping not to be misunderstood and knowing it may be a faint hope? I am looking again in the New Testament at all the in Christ passages, because I think I've got some in Christ passages in the wrong column. For Christ is the individual Christ, but then there is the corporate anointed person, which Paul very bravely and daringly speaks of in 1 Corinthians 12 as Christ. The body of Christ is Christ. We are Christ. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? But we were not only baptized into the Christ who wrought our redemption, but on the day of Pentecost, as many as gladly heard the word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them, they were baptized into a covenant community. Water baptism was the seal of the covenant in the New Testament as it had been the seal of the covenant in the Old. And it brought men not only into a living relationship vertically with God, but it brought men into a horizontal relationship with their fellow covenant believers in a redeemed community, which was a covenant community. They ate their bread from house to house with gladness and singleness of heart. Because when we come into covenant relationship with God, we do not come in to a place of unilaterality and loneliness, but we come in to the community of covenant. We are baptized into a covenant community. Then we live in a covenant community, and that will be the nature of Thursday's Ramah. But then I want to say in closing something about the communion. For it is interesting to me that both baptism and communion are points of contention and controversy in this hour of renewal. And I hope that we don't miss what God is saying by getting all tied up in a lot of technical debate over either baptism or communion, because they have a very realistic, operational, relational function. In baptism, I am confessing my obedience to God in response to His covenant word, and I am obeying my God in baptism. People say, What about baptism? Is baptism important? Well, I tell you what Jesus said about John's baptism. He said that the man that had rejected it had rejected the counsel of God again. Baptism was the kind of, John the Baptist said, "He who sent me to baptize." If baptism is so irrelevant and indifferent and dispensable, why does God bother with it at all? Probably because it seems so in its form and its physical operation, it seems so unnecessary. After all, it's not a spiritual thing. However it's done, it's inconvenient to get wet and... But listen, if God had said I enter into covenant by going over in the corner and standing on my head and whistling, I'm not asking him why. He must have had a good reason for it. It is also interesting to me that when the Apostle Paul wants to direct the Roman Christians back to the beginning of their Christian life, he says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" Paul consistently makes baptism the beginning of the Christian thing. And I believe that it is in baptism that we not only set our seal to the validity of our repentance and faith, but it is in baptism that we acknowledge that we are being cut off from the old Adamic society. We are being circumcised and cut off from the old Adamic society to be introduced into the new Christ society. And that we are now members of a new society. And I go along with the terms alternate society and counterculture, because I believe too long we've been isolated little groups of people sitting at a bus station waiting to go home to heaven, instead of becoming a community of men and women who are a counterculture and alternate society who can have God's will done in earth as it is in heaven, and let a disordered world that has run out of priorities see how people can function who are taking their covenant orders from the order of heaven. And let me say, brothers, if any of us are having problems with this whole matter of relationship and covenant relationship and serving one another, all of which are beautiful words, and these things have been done by men from time immemorial, probably because we're being confronted with them on such a massive scale, is why the devil is so angry and human rebellion is so upset. But before you resent words of authority and commitment, may I remind you that the pattern doesn't even start in the church. The pattern starts in the Holy Trinity. And within the mystery of the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is a distinction of persons with a distinction of office works where there is submission on the high level of equality. And I don't mean to be irreverent, but I can imagine when the Father said to the Son, "Son, I want you to go down and redeem my people, those whom I give to you." It will mean that you will die on a cross. I can imagine the Son saying, "Father, I am co-equal with you, co-essential and co-substantial." You and I both know that's sound theology. And I can see no reason why I should be picked to go down there and do that. No, that's not what he said. "When he cometh into the world, he saith, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God." And he did it. And he went back to heaven having done it, and he presented the tokens of his obedience. And as Wesley has so beautifully said, 5 bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. "They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive," they cry, "nor let that ransomed sinner die." Taking the tokens of his obedience back to the Father, he presented them, and then he turned to the Holy Spirit. Co-equal with the Father and the Son, co-essential and co-substantial. And he said, "Now it's your turn." And the Holy Spirit said, "If you think I'm going down there after what they've done to you, and may I add that we can wax eloquent about the physical sufferings of our Lord, but have you ever heard a sermon on the 2,000 years of suffering of the blessed Holy Spirit? Blasphemed, rejected, neglected, misrepresented, depersonalized, grieved, quenched. For 2,000 years he suffered, this blessed person, co-equal with the Father and the Son. Never a word of resentment. When Jesus came, he did what the Father told him to do and how the Father told him to do it. When the Holy Spirit came, he didn't come to stand on independent authority, but as the Son, he came in absolute submission to the Father and the Son. We're not talking about equality, brethren. We're talking about serving one another in the order of God. Let me close by saying that as water baptism is the declaration of our covenant faith, so the communion is our constant and recurring affirmation and confirmation of our covenant relationship with God through Christ. But I fear that we have made it so vertical we've lost its horizontal dimension. For Paul said, if we come together with divisions among us, we come not to eat the Lord's Supper. For why one saith, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, or why one eats his agape lunch out of a wealthy man's basket while a poor man sits by hungry, whether it's the division of the rich or the poor, or whether it's the division of the Apollosites from the Paulites or the Cephasites, whatever it may be, Paul said, if we sit around a table that is designed to speak of covenant community and deep loyalty to one another while there are divisions, we give the lie to what we're doing. He says, that is not the Lord's Supper. That's your supper. Don't call it the Lord's Supper. Because in the Lord's Supper, we should be able to look horizontally at our brothers. And as we eat the bread and drink the cup, say to one another, as we are in covenant with Him, we are in covenant with one another. Brothers, covenant relationships are not built on nice, mocky, sentimental exchanges between people who find an affinity for one another. Covenant relationships are built on the rugged business of, first of all, obedience to God. A lifelong commitment to Him sealed in baptism, renewed in communion, resulting in a community of life with brothers and sisters of loyalty that cannot be broken by anything short of death. Close our session this afternoon, as I like to close almost all of the meetings where I speak. I'd like us to lift our covenant hands, both of them, lifting holy hands without wrath or doubting. You're not cross at anybody and you're not doubting God. And let's three times declare in a good, loud, clear voice, Jesus Christ is Lord. All together, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord.